Good morning. It's good to see you. And again, we're glad that you're present. I have my word of welcome to our visitors this morning. We appreciate very much that you're with us and hope that we can encourage you as your presence encourages us. And we look forward to more opportunities of being able to consider God's word and will together and from it learn and live the truth of God. It could be that this morning you're here, but you're not a Christian. We want to encourage you that, you know, while there are many who claim to be Christians around the world, we know and understand that the New Testament of Jesus Christ will teach us the truth about how to become a Christian, why we ought to be a Christian, and what our responsibility is in that. As we've already remembered the death of Jesus this morning in the Lord's Supper, we know that without God's grace providing an adequate sacrifice for our sins, we would be lost. Because sin does that. Sin, the wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so we praise and thank God for the life that we have, the grace that's been extended to us in His Son. That same word of His grace, the gospel of His grace, teaches us what our responsibility is. And it fundamentally is faith. Now, saving faith is a faith that hears the Word of God, believes it, and obeys it. We cannot truly say we believe God, that we trust God, that we have faith in God if we're unwilling to follow His Word. If we're unwilling to submit our will and life to Him in the way He says that it ought to be. And so, if you're visiting this morning and you're not a New Testament Christian, because you see, that's really the only kind there are. Christians that are described in the New Testament are really those who belong to Christ. Then we urge you this morning to become one, to, in faith, repent of your sins against God and confess your faith and be baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins. And then to be raised to walk in a new life, a life with Jesus Christ, and to of course, then be faithful and true to Him. And if there's sin in your life as a Christian, that word also teaches that we can be forgiven. If we'll confess our sin, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so the need of dealing with sin in God's way is a part of the message of redemption. And indeed, at the heart of redemption is that God has provided redemption, but you and I must respond to it. The gospel gives us compelling reasons to do that, incentives, motivations to accomplish that, and it helps us to continue to live a life that is consistent with our calling of living in holiness and godliness and righteousness here on this earth. And with that in mind, we're going to be studying this morning, as well as this evening, from James, the fourth chapter, to remind ourselves about some fundamental things concerning sin and the seeds of sin, at least the ones that are discussed in this particular passage. This material and this study, of course, is not new. God's Word is not new, but it's relevant. It's applicable to each one of us. I hope that we can consider ourselves and help in our study this morning and tonight, help us to examine ourselves whether we're in the faith, and to use what James says here about sin to motivate us to and urge us to seek God's grace through faith that we might be saved. As noted in this passage, and really just as we note throughout the Word of God and through our experiences, of course, we all struggle with the temptations of sin. Studying in 1 John this morning in our class, we almost arrived at verse 8 that says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So we cannot say that we are without or above or in some way separated from the issue of sin. You see, there are some doctrines that do that would convince you that if you're a Christian, then sin is never going to overwhelm you, and yet the Bible is clear that if we choose sin, it will overwhelm us, whether we're a Christian or not, because we make a choice in our lives. Verse 10 of 1 John, it says, If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. God's word affirms over and over and over, and we understand it's fundamental. We say we understand it, but we want to emphasize the reality of it is that we're all under sin. Romans, the third chapter. He had, in that epistle, in the first two chapters, the Apostle Paul had made it clear that the Gentile world was under the condemnation and wrath of God because of sin, plunging deeper and deeper into all kinds of immoralities and idolatries, ungodlinesses, because they refused to retain God in their knowledge, and God gave them up to those desires, to those choices. We still, if we choose to disregard God, God's not going to miraculously intervene and keep us from doing that. We're going to make choices because we've been created free will agents. But you see, when we choose to ignore God, we simply move farther and farther away from Him. In Romans, the second chapter, the Apostle Paul made it clear that the Jews weren't off the hook. That while they condemned the Gentile world, they too fell under the condemnation of sin. They too were violators of God's law. That's what sin is, transgression of God's law. And so in chapter 3, he makes the fundamental point that the whole world is bound up by sin, under the penalty of sin, which is death. In Romans 3 and 19, he says, "We know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world, of all the world, may become guilty before God." We're all guilty before God. We cannot save ourselves from our sin, as we prayed about this morning. No, we need God's grace. We need the Word of life. We need what God has offered us in the Son to overcome the death of sin. We fall short of the glory of God, but God has provided the gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And so, the gospel teaches us to, in faith, come to Him for that redemption. But James's point in this chapter is going to be, as it is throughout much of the New Testament, is that as Christians, sin is not to dominate us. It is to no longer rule over us. And again, we make a choice. We make a decision. The relationship is going to exist in our lives with sin. Of whether or not there will be a relationship. And fundamentally, of course, we're to put sin to death. In Romans, the sixth chapter, after having exhorted and explained that God's grace is greater than sin, yet that is not a reason for us to ignore it. But rather, he says, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it?" No, rather than ignoring sin or saying, I do not sin, now I'm a Christian, Paul will go on to say that we've been united with Him, and now we're to live with Him, and sin is to no longer reign over us. In verse 12, "Therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body." Now watch that. Let sin reign. Don't let sin reign in your mortal body. It will reign there, Christian, unless you choose not to let it reign there. Sin will dominate you unless you choose not to let it. That's an important point. It's not going to reign over you. It's not going to dominate you unless you allow it to be so. Now watch how he says. He says, and here's how that happens, that you should obey it in its lusts. If you obey the lusts of sin, sin is reigning over you. It's dominating you. It's ruling you. But now, Christ is to rule us. We made a choice when we were baptized into the death of sin and into Jesus Christ to walk in a new life and for Him to now be our Lord and our Master. So he says, "Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." Present your body to God to accomplish righteousness. "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." The fact that we are under grace saved by grace through faith means that we deliberately decide to no longer let sin rule over us. You see, we decide. We make a choice. And so, in 1 John chapter 2, John says, "My little children, I write these things unto you that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." God does not want us to sin. He does not want us to walk in darkness practicing sin. He wants us to practice righteousness. 1 John 2 and 9. In chapter 3, note this. Verse 7, little children, let no one... Chapter 3, 7 of 1 John. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now, in both cases, he's talking about one's course of conduct, how we choose to practice or live our lives. We either practice righteousness, Christ ruling over us, truth directing us, or we choose to allow sin to dominate us. We choose to practice sin, and in the practice of that sin, of course, we serve the devil. 1 John 5 and 18, we know that whoever is born of God does not sin. You see, he's not saying we know that the Christian never commits a sin. For chapter 1 has already explained to us when we sin, we need to confess it. He's talking about the practice of sin. We know that whoever is born of God does not sin, but he who has been born of God keeps himself, and the wicked one does not touch him, does not cling to him. Satan will not cling. That's the same word used in John 20:17 when Jesus told Mary, "Do not touch me." He was telling her, don't cling to him. He had not yet ascended to the Father. Now John writes that if we practice righteousness, if we keep or guard ourselves from sin, the wicked one, the devil, will not cling to us. That's what James is going to be talking about in James, the fourth chapter. What happens when the devil clings to us because we choose sin? But before we get there, very briefly, look at James 1, verses 12 through 16. There, James talks about mankind and sin. He tells us in verses 13 and 14 what the source of sin is and what the challenge of sin is. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I am tempted by God." For God cannot be tempted by evil, neither does he tempt anyone. God is not the source of sin. He is not the source of temptations to sin. But each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires or his own lusts and enticed. So it is our own desires to do those things that are against God, and the enticement that draws us to its fulfillment. Secondly, he says there's a battle. You see, verse 14. Each one is tempted and is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. That's the battleground against sin, is at the point of temptation to not yield to the draw, not yield to the desire or the enticement of sinful fulfillment. Now, verse 15, he talks about the cost of sin. He says, When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. See, when we yield to the unlawful desire, or the desire to unlawfully fulfill that interest, we commit sin. And sin, when it's full grown, brings forth death. The cost, the wages of sin is death. It separates us from God. We are not living with God if we are living in sin, if we are practicing sin. He gives the warning in verse 16. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Do not be convinced of something different than what I'm telling you right now, James says. James says the victory is if we endure temptation. Verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation. For when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. So he says, endure. and victory will be yours. But understand, every one of us face these same things. We face the challenge of temptation to sin. There is a battle that we must engage in. Either we yield to the enemy, sin and die, or we commit ourselves to Jesus to let Him rule over us. And so we engage the battle against the temptations of sin, knowing that sin, if we yield to it, costs us eternally. We heed the warning and we endure because we desire the victory as promised by the Lord to those who love Him. You see, note, loving Him is set within this context of resisting temptation, enduring temptation, so as to have God's approval. He moves over into chapter 4, verses 1 through 10, and he speaks to us of some of the seeds of sin, its effects and its remedies. So this morning we're simply going to look at four things that James presents in this passage in chapter 4. And tonight we'll come back and we'll talk about their effects and remedies as stated within this text and other passages. Because we want to remind ourselves of this battle that we must fight against sin. Satan is active. He's wanting to destroy us. James will go on in chapter 4 really to say we must resist the devil. Verse 7, submit to God and resist the devil and he'll flee from us. But we're not going to be able to resist him unless we understand what he puts before us. And the truth is that we have yielded at some point in our lives to sin. We have, at some point in our lives, we planted these seeds within our heart. And they borne evil fruit in our lives. Jesus taught us that it's not what we put into our mouth that defiles us, but what comes out, what proceeds from the heart, is the sin that results in our spiritual death. Matthew 15, just to remind us that Jesus said it in those terms. He said, "Those things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart. They defile a man." Sin defiles us. See, sin is serious. He says, out of the heart proceed evil thoughts and murders, adulteries and fornications, thefts and false witness and blasphemies. These are the things that defile a man. To eat with unwashed hands do not defile a man. So it's not about ceremonial washings and cleansings as discussed in that chapter. No, that were being forced upon people as if that purified them. Jesus says, you need to purify your heart. The problem in James 4 was the hearts were impure. We can learn from this because you and I have to address our hearts. If we're ever going to overcome any particular sins in our lives, we're going to have to address our hearts. And the things that James identifies here, we see as heart problems that will help us, hopefully, to endure temptation or to seek God's remedy if we've already yielded to these temptations so that we will not die eternally. In the first three verses, James especially centers upon selfish lust and some of the things that were produced by it. Where do wars and fightings come from among you? They were having battles among themselves. In fact, you see it set in contrast to chapter 3 and 18 when he said the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. Remember Jesus said, "Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God." Matthew 5 and verse 9, the Sermon on the Mount. Peacemakers bear the fruit of righteousness. It's sown in peace, but now something else is being sown that produced war, produced fightings. What was being sown? Well, what was being sown was, first of all, selfish lust. He says, do they not, these battles and fightings, these wars, do they not come from your desire for pleasure, that war in your members? You lust and do not have. So you have strong desires, you have sinful desires, you murder and covet. Those are indicative of ungodly desires. murder indicative of hate, covetousness, of the lustful desire, those things that are not ours, cannot obtain. You fight in war. You think that through the conflict, you can gain an advantage and you can satisfy your desire. Yet, you do not have because you do not ask. Those things which you desire, you don't ask for. But you see, the problem was, you ask and don't receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it in your pleasures. You know, God has taught us as Christians that He's very willing to grant our requests. But our requests must not be to satisfy a selfish, sinful lust. And James says that's one of the problems that you're having, is you're seeking to satisfy these selfish desires, these selfish lusts that simply are a yielding to the enticements of sin and provoking within you all manner of evil thinking, evil desiring, and evil treatments of one another. Seed of sin. One of them is simply the idea of, is this idea of selfish lust or pleasures here. Not that God doesn't want us to enjoy life. That's not His point. He's talking about pleasures that are of a sinful sort. The desire to get what one does not have and greatly desires, He says, but it's within a context of pleasing self at the expense of truth and righteousness. Selfish desire. Look at Luke 8:14. Remember in the parable of the sower of the seed, that some of the seed fell among the thorny, or upon the thorny ground. It says those who fell among the thorns are those who, when they have heard the word of God, they go out and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of life, and bring no fruit to maturity. Pleasures of life can choke the word of God out of your hearts. And quite frankly, not merely sinful pleasures. You know, we can have respectable ungodliness, you know, respectable immorality, if you please. We can have pleasures that the world says are okay. And really within themselves, things that are not sinful in and of themselves. But if they become our pleasure before God, then it's selfish. It's sinful. Saint James says part of the problem is you're planting within yourself an idea that your desire wins the day. That whatever you want, that's what you demand. And that your want, your desire, equates to the pleasure that you deserve. That's wrong thinking. That's wrong looking. You see, it's not about pleasing ourselves when we become Christians. When we choose to no longer let sin dominate us, we made a deliberate decision that there were going to be times in our lives when the pleasures of this world were going to be eliminated because they were against God. And we chose to live for God instead of those pleasures of the world. In Titus 3, in verse 3, the Apostle Paul said, "We ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." We were once there. We once lived with this fundamental attitude of sin that says, you want it, you deserve it, it's what will give you pleasure, you take it. You do it. You commit yourself to that. You see, the problem of disobedience comes in. The problem of pleasure that satisfies self but opposes the will of God. See, that's what James is talking about here. You're warring and fighting. You're having strife and jealousies. You're having conflict with people in your life. Why are you doing that? Why is that happening? Now, let's make the application. You're having conflict with someone in your life today. Why is that happening? Why is it that way? Well,
James answers us. Somewhere along the line, we've mistaken personal desire and pleasure for the pursuit of peace. We've chosen it rather than the pursuit of peace and righteousness. And we've allowed our own desire to take precedent, and consequently, there's conflict. Conflict with God and conflict with others. And so James warns us. These pleasures he's talking about, this sinful lust, again, that he says, you lust and do not have. Why do you have this war and fighting? Well, you have desires for pleasure. You're not using yourself and your body for righteousness. So you have these desires going on, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride or vainglory of life. These are not of the Father, but of the world. And so when we allow those to dictate, then it brings us into sin. We're sowing the seed of sin. When we refuse to acknowledge that we have elevated a personal desire of pleasure, of lust, of covetousness that satisfies us at the expense of truth and righteousness and the will of God. We're getting down, you see, he's getting down to the whole issue of self-interest rather than denying ourselves. You know how to make peace? Fundamentally, at some point, to make peace with God, you have to surrender yourself. And fundamentally, when you make peace with someone else, you have to surrender yourself. You have to surrender pride. You have to and yield yourself to humility. You have to be willing and able and committed to say, I'm part of the problem. With God, I'm all the problem. You see? When it's a matter of with God, I'm all the problem. But you see, when I in my sin have presented this selfishness as a problem between myself and God, it affects others. My sin affects others, not just me. It affects it is borne out through my treatment of others. That's why he says there's war and fightings. Because fundamentally, somewhere in the heart, my heart is given rather over to my own pleasure rather than to the will of God. It's not exclusive. You know, it's not one way. If I'm having a problem with someone else, then probably they're having a problem with me. It could go both ways. I mean, you know, let's be realistic here. We've all sinned, and we all sometimes follow the wrong path of desire, you see. But we're talking about what we can do about it. I can't address your heart. You need to do that. But I can address my heart. You see, I can fundamentally make a decision that self-interest is not what it's all about. It's not about me being right. It's about God being right and me yielding my interest to Him. James is very clear on that. I want you to look at, Jesus was clear on it. Luke 9:23. If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. And it's interesting that Jesus says that in the context where he was telling his apostles, we're going to Jerusalem. And in Jerusalem, the Son of Man is going to suffer many things at the hands of the chief priests and the scribes. And he's going to be put to death. And the third day he's going to rise again. Jesus totally and completely denied self to go to Jerusalem and die on Calvary's cross. Now he tells you and me, if we're going to follow him, we have to do the same. Now see how that's said in Philippians 2, 3 and 4, please. In Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. Very interesting here. He says, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. Well, wasn't that really the problem in James, the fourth chapter? The wars and the fightings? Why do you war with somebody? Why are you in conflict with somebody? Well, fundamentally, as much as it's concerning you, it's because, you know, you promote yourself. You're committed to yourself. And so it causes conflict. He said, let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. And his point is, especially to the interests of others, rather than your own interests. Not selfish ambition. That word's used one other time in Galatians 5:20 as one of the works of the flesh. And it's the idea of electioneering or partisanship. It's the idea of putting oneself forward. James says, why do you have wars and fightings? Well, because you're being driven by self to fulfill your own pleasures. You're putting yourself forward as if you're the one that determines what is good and right and proper. And then when it doesn't work out your way, then you have conflict. Then you war and fight. It ought not be so. For those who are no longer ruled by sin, but ruled by Jesus. Well, let's go a little further then. This is one of the seeds we've got to stop planting. We've got to stop planting selfishness within our hearts if we're going to overcome sin in our lives and allow Christ to overcome that sin through His truth and grace and mercy. But there's another seed planted, and that's worldliness. In verse 4, adulterers and adulteresses, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. It's a very straightforward statement that Jesus makes. The friend of God, He's already taught it in chapter 2, is the one who has an active, obedient faith. Like Abraham. Abraham was called the friend of God because he believed God's Word and he obeyed God's Word. Now he says, you're a friend of the world because you lack faith. Friendship with the world is enmity with God. When you're a friend of the world, you're an enemy. When you're a friend of God, you're an enemy of the world. Jesus said, if the world hated you, it hated me before it hated you. If we're going to be a friend of God, the world's going to hate us, and we're going to hate the world. Abhor what is evil. Romans 12:9. And when we befriend the world, we become an enemy of God. God becomes our enemy. We have chosen to put ourselves in opposition to God and to be faithless in our lives. Whoever wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God, verse 4 says. Now, why are there wars and fightings? Because we choose the wrong master. We choose the wrong master. We choose the master over our life that is defined and elevated and promoted by the world. Riches, honor of men, immoralities. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. Either he'll hate the one and love the other, or else he'll hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and riches. Remember, James was talking to people who were coveting and could not obtain. They loved the world. They loved the things the world provided. But the expense of that was their souls, because it made them God's enemy. What are you desiring, you see, in your life? If you've planted the seed of worldliness, rest assured, you're serving Satan and sin, not Jesus. We choose, and here's the point before we move on. We make the choice. We choose who's going to rule us. We decide. Envy, in verse 5. He says, or do you think that the Scripture says in vain, the Spirit who dwells in us yearns jealously? A lot of discussion about what this verse exactly means. There's no specific verse that says exactly what this says, but the Word of God, the Scriptures teach clearly that God is jealous for His people. And that the fellowship we have with the Spirit of God then is to be earnest toward those things that are righteous and holy. Envy is the feeling of displeasure produced by witnessing or hearing of the advantage or the prosperity of others. Envy is that I don't want you to have it so good. If I envy you, it's because I see you prospering in some way. Maybe it's monetarily. Maybe it's in a variety of ways. And that just burns me up. That just gnaws at me. That's envy. Because I don't have it and I don't want you to have it. Well, that's sin. That's a sinful heart. He says the spirit we have doesn't envy. Pulpit commentary says, is it to envying that the spirit longs? God is jealous for us and true. And the attitude that He gives us is not to be envying others. We don't long unto envying, but rather we long unto service. We long unto righteousness. We long to be servants of one another. The point being, you see, envy is the engine and companion of strife. Again, we come back to that. They're combined in Romans 13:13. We're to put off strife and envy and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:3 says, whereas there is among you strife and envy, are you not walking after the manner of men? He says you're still carnal. For where there is envy and strife and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? You're still carnal. You're still being driven by the flesh, controlled by the flesh rather than walking in the Spirit. Envy demonstrates that and produces the conflict with God and with men, people, that of course is sin. So we have to eliminate envy. And then pride. Now, in verse 4 he says, God gives more grace. God's grace is greater than envy, greater than pride, greater than the world, greater than selfish lusts. God's grace can overwhelm all of those. But of course it requires our faith to be applied to us specifically. And so He gives more grace, He says. Then in verse 4, He goes on to say, therefore, He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Our part is humility. Our part is surrendering an over-high estimate of ourselves. You see, that's what pride is. If any man thinks himself to be something, when he is nothing, he deceives himself. Galatians 6:3. Pride is having too high an estimate of ourselves and too low an estimate of others. It is associated with selfish love, love of self. Lovers of self, 2 Timothy 3 and verse 5, 2 says, it's also in that text that he says that these who are lovers of self are also boasters and proud. Proud. I love myself. I'm right. I know better about it than you do. You need to listen. I'm the authority. I'm the authority in my own mind. And really, that's really, you know, when we've given over to pride, when we yield to that temptation, then we forget. There's someone higher than us. It's God. And we need to humble ourselves. See? The seed of pride. A clear connection in this text is made with the temptation to sin and how we view ourselves. Actually, it's in James 1 and 14. There's a clear connection with being tempted and how we view ourselves. Verse 14. Each one is tempted when he's drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Whenever I elevate my desire above God's desire and I yield to it, I have just been prideful before God. Don't we see that? Don't we know that? And when we yield ourselves to sin, the struggle is to always be under God's control. When I forget that, I elevate myself above Him. I am proud in His sight, and I sin against Him. Fundamentally, pride is at work to separate us from God. And so Paul would say, with a word of warning, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Seeds of sin. These are not all of them, but you see, there's a problem among the brethren that James wrote, to whom James wrote.
And he emphasizes,
brethren, you're going to have to acknowledge these sins if you're going to resist the devil and submit to God. And as he goes on in that text, urge humility before God so that God will lift you up. Tonight we'll look at that. But this morning, selfish lust, worldliness, envy, pride. These are among the things that if they rule us, we are God's enemies. And we need to turn back in humble obedience to God to seek His grace so that we will obtain mercy and forgiveness. We do that by becoming Christians, the first part, in faith, repenting, and being baptized. And as Christians, to whom he's writing this, we confess our sin to him. We repent. We change our heart. You see, when I repent, I remove the selfish lust. When I repent, I purge my heart of worldliness. When I repent, envy is no longer the drive. When I repent, pride is removed. But it requires repentance to confess my sin to God. Won't you respond to the call, to God's call? God is standing, waiting. Who at my door is standing? We're going to sing. God is waiting. God is knocking. God wants to enter your heart, your life. You have to, in faith, remove the obstacles of sin. Allow His grace to purge your heart of sin. Make the deliberate decision to change your heart. Conform to God's holiness. Father, together we stand and sing. Won't you come?
Lord,